Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again to give attention and to hear what you are saying to us clearly, and not just be hearers, but be doers also, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our text this morning is in Luke chapter 2 and verses 33 through 35, but in order to get a context, we'll begin to read at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So far, God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, Luke gives us far more information than Matthew. Matthew is writing to Jews and assumes that they understand the chronology, but Luke has to flesh it out a little more for his largely Gentile audience. And he mentions here the purification ritual according to the law of Moses. And this would happen for male children. It would happen 40 days after the birth. For female children, it would happen 80 days after the birth. So this incident here in Luke chapter 2 is 6.5, almost 7 weeks later from the birth narrative in Bethlehem. After 8 days, Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have made that 4 or 5 mile journey to Jerusalem for the ceremony and ritual of circumcision, where Jesus was circumcised and received the sign and seal of the covenant. Presumably they returned then to Bethlehem, and for the next few weeks perhaps lived in better accommodations. The census of Tiberius is now over, and those who had journeyed to Bethlehem have now made their way home again, Mary and Joseph, perhaps waiting, first of all, for the ritual of purification, the necessary ritual, and then after that, when Mary had regained her strength, they would make the long journey back to Nazareth. And then perhaps 2 years later would come back down again for some festival or other, and it would be at that time, I think, that the three wise men came from the east. But here in Luke chapter 2, we are a month or so after the first visit to the temple for the circumcision ritual. And I'm wondering what Mary was thinking in these weeks that she spent in Bethlehem. And contrary to away in the manger, as I've been saying, I really do think that Jesus would have woken up and cried at night when he was hungry, when he needed to be fed and changed. These are difficult and strenuous days for any mother to rear an infant child. She is extraordinarily young by our standards, and scholars conjecture that she might have been just 13 or 14 years of age. It's hardly credible, isn't it? She's not yet physically a fully grown woman, and yet she is a mother of a son. And we know about Mary that she was a very godly woman. We don't worship her as the mediatrix, but she is a unique woman. She was given a unique task. Of all the women in the world, God chose her to be the bearer of the infant Jesus, to be the bearer of the Messiah. And when Gabriel made the announcement that she was pregnant, she was never asked for her consent. It's a very edgy moment, and particularly in any culture, but particularly in our culture, that she wasn't asked for her consent. She was merely told. And her response to it is quite remarkable. When you read the Magnificat that Mary composed and Luke records for us, it's quite breathtaking that a teenage girl, it's a string of Old Testament quotations and allusions, understanding the storyline of redemptive history. And that a young teenage girl would have that depth of knowledge and understanding and piety and godliness. But now she is in the temple again with Joseph. And you notice that twice Luke refers in verse 27 to the parents, and again a little later his mother and father in verse 33, his father and his mother. And technically Joseph, of course, is a stepfather, but he took on the responsibilities of nurturing and raising Jesus, reading, teaching him to read, teaching him to vocalize, teaching him perhaps passages in the Old Testament that were meaningful to him and to his mother. And Mary and Joseph enter the temple, and there's an old man called Simeon who had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit ministers to Simeon. He is described as being a very godly man and devout and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as he sees Mary and Joseph and the little baby, he takes Jesus into his arms and begins to recite, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Lord, now, or in the King James, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." And we know that as the Nunc Dimittis, "Now, Lord," in Latin. And it's a wonderful summary of God's redemptive purpose, that God had come to save his people and that he would save his people through this Messiah child. And presumably, shortly after this incident, Simeon passed into glory. Well, I want to look at these words of Simeon, because they are dark words. Christmas is a wonderful season. Advent is a wonderful season, especially for Christians. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian on Christmas Day. But there's a dark side to it. And Simeon brings out that dark side. And first of all, he says about Jesus, this little child, this infant, this 6.5-week-old baby, that he is a divider. He is a divider. He will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and be a sign that will be spoken against. He will bring division. Some will be attracted by what he says and by what he does. Their minds will be changed by it. Their affections will be changed by it. Their wills will be changed by it. And they will become followers of Jesus. But others will be antagonistic. Others will be saying no. They will reject what he's saying. They will have nothing to do with him. He brings division. He divides families. He divides society. You are either for him or against him. This is not the Jesus that the world today thinks they believe in, if they even think about him at all. If they speak about him, Jesus is a nice man, a pleasant man, somebody that you'd like to invite to a party. He wants everybody to be happy. He's not a divider, he's a healer. But Simeon says, no, that's not it at all. He's a divider. He brings conflict. People love darkness rather than light. People oppose what he says. They oppose what he does. Even the good things that he did. Even when he healed people, there were people that were incensed by it. He exposes what's on their minds, what Simeon is saying here. The thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He knows what is in you, like he knew what was in Nathaniel. He shows you up for what you are. He exposes your sin. He brings about feelings of guilt that we have wronged him, that we haven't done what we should have done and we've done what we should not have done. He knows where you stand. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either for him or against him. In the early days of Christianity, Rome, the great empire of Rome, and now its emperors, were fine with having a private religion. You could worship however you wanted in your home, privately. But in the public square, you had to say, "Caesar is Lord." You had to worship the emperor as a god. You had to offer sacrifices to him. If you were a tradesman, for example, you would belong to a guild, and that guild would be public. And you would have to show your allegiance to Caesar as God. For a while, Christianity took refuge underneath the umbrella of Judaism. Rome, it's a huge empire, multi-ethnic empire with vast differences of culture. And in order to keep that empire together, they had to make certain concessions. Otherwise, it would be completely lawless. And one of the concessions that they had made was to the Jews, to Judaism. And Judaism was a religio licita. It had refuge. And for a while, Christianity was under the umbrella of Judaism. And you see in the early chapters of Acts, for example, that most of the evangelism takes place in synagogues. But after a while, that wasn't the case. And soon it became apparent that Christianity was something different. The worship of Jesus was something different. And they were persecuted for it. It was a sect. And the Jews, by the late 80s and 90s, the Jews, in order to curry favor of Rome, the Jews were ostracizing Christians, making them out to be wicked and evil people. This is part of the history of the first century. If you complied, you see, you kept your religion in the private domain, then it was fine. But if you made your religion something public, you took it into the public domain, you would be ostracized. Christianity, you see, isn't let everyone chill and get along and whatever makes you happy. It says things that society doesn't like. That sleeping together before marriage is wrong. That killing infants in the womb is wrong. That stealing from stores is wrong. That's a very unpopular message today. That's not the message of the gospel, but it's the message of the pattern of life that those who believe in Jesus follow. And it's an unpopular message. But more personally, Jesus, he says that we're sinners, that we're fallen in Adam, that without him we cannot be saved. Without him we can expect an eternity of hell. That's hardly a message that folk who are willing to receive him, if that disturbs their self-esteem. But there are more fundamental reasons why he divides people. It was the claims that he made about himself, about his identity, about who he was. He claimed to be God. He didn't beat about the bush about this claim. He was forthright. He would say things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, who in their right mind says stuff like that? Abraham was nearly 2,000 years before Jesus. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He took on the divine name, Yahweh. That most sacred of names that Jews wouldn't even utter. They would never utter that word. But Jesus took upon himself to claim to be Yahweh. Use the Greek translation, Kurios. This was blasphemy. The Jews saw that as utter blasphemy. He divides people. He comes into the world and he says, "I am God. I am the only God there is. And you will have no other gods beside me. and he divides people. You know, there are so many implications, aren't there, if that is true. If Jesus really is God, then you need to pay heed. You need to listen to him. You need to bow down and worship him. You need to give him your entire life. You need to give him your obedience. You need to give him your will, your affections, your minds. You need to say, I repent and take you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. He divides people. Perhaps he divides people in this very room today. Perhaps there's someone in here, and you're here because it's Christmas. You're here because the family invited you, and you didn't want to offend them. And it's good. It's good that you're here. This is the best place you can be today. But have you heard the voice of Jesus say to you, come unto me and rest? Have you come to Jesus and offered him your heart? Have you come to Jesus and said, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe every word that you said. He divides. Second, there's Simeon's word to Mary. A sword will pierce your soul also. She was there. She's a teenage mother. Let's say she's 15. She was probably younger, but let's say she was 15. What dreams does a 15-year-old mother have for her son? Every parent wants their children to outlive them. It's a terrible thing. It's a very, very sad thing when children predecease a parent. You want your children, and think about your own children. You want them to grow up and find a nice spouse and get married and have children and have a great job and advance in the world and everything would be wonderful. That's what you want. And that's not wrong, to want those things, to desire those things. Mary wants Jesus to live into old age. She wants him to be the Messiah, but she has no full understanding of what that means just yet. Perhaps she thought she would bring Judaism back to its true identity. That the Roman Empire might be banished out of sight. That he would be king and he would have a throne in Jerusalem. And Simeon says a sword will pierce your soul also. That's not what you want to say to a 15-year-old mother holding her baby son. Joseph will name him Jesus, as the angel had told him, because he will save his people from their sins. But what did that mean? What did that mean? In Mark chapter 3, Jesus seems to have been ministering a day's journey away from his family in Capernaum. And his half-brothers and half-sisters, and because it's in the plural, both of them are in the plural, Jesus lived in his early life in a household of at least 7 people. They would have been men and women in their 20s. And Mary would be in her 40s, early 40s. And they decided to send the siblings to Capernaum to take him away. Make way for us, they said. We are his family, his brothers and sisters, and we are here to deliver him because he is out of his mind. This is his family. And Mary seems to have been complicit. This was not the Messiah she had thought he was going to be. He was making journeys hither and yon It was all about the one purpose. He had started an organization, choosing 12 men to work under him. There was considerable controversy about his message and his activities, and his family are worried sick. They were saying things like, "He's lost it. He's lost the plot. He's become a little deranged. Too much religion is not a good thing." Everywhere he went, people wanted to see him and touch him. Sometimes you couldn't get through a crowd because there were so many people thronging after him. Our dear, sweet Jesus has lost it, they were saying. She was there at the cross, Mary. She was there at the cross. She saw it. Had she seen it coming? Perhaps, but only within the last few weeks, perhaps, as it became increasingly clear that he was a condemned man. It's hard to watch your child die. It's even harder to watch a child die in this manner, that they would nail him to a cross, hoist that cross upright between two thieves, to hang there in torture and agony, bloodied as he had been by the beatings. She watched him in silence, praying, weeping, the Holy Spirit tenderly trying to comfort her. And she would remember, Simeon was right. That old man was right 30 plus years ago. And she remembered it as if it was yesterday, when he said, "A sword shall pierce your soul also." She watched him die. She heard him cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Her son had been forsaken by God. What in the world did that mean? What in the world were the consequences of that? Perhaps it took weeks and months for it all to sink in. When she saw him after his resurrection, and it was all true. "A sword will pierce your soul also." Do you remember at the beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve were banished from Eden? A flaming sword guarded the entranceway back. Jesus met that flaming sword to recapture Eden for us. But it cost him his life. That sword was not a blunt sword. It was a sharp sword. And it killed him. And Mary, sweet Mary, a sword pierced her soul also. Christianity, do you see, is not for wimps. But what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is to be a follower of Jesus, sword and all. It was the very first lesson that Paul learnt on his first missionary journey when he reported back to Antioch. It is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this image of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and Simeon and Anna in the temple, a prophecy of what was to come. And it was for us, for our salvation, for our redemption. And we bless you today. In Jesus' name, Amen.